The ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ is not only a well-documented fact, but it places it in conjunction with the victorious resurrection and the coming of God the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This week marks that event, and so in commemoration of the ascension, we revisit the most important and sometimes overlooked historical and doctrinal declaration, even the ascension of the Christ of God. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Daniel in chapter 7, 2 verses only, and then we're going to look at verse 27, so actually three verses only, 13, 14, and 27 of Daniel chapter 7. By inspiration of God, Daniel in his night vision tells us this: I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given unto the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Luke, writing in the Acts of the Apostles, the first 11 verses, Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 11, by the same Spirit that gave Daniel the vision, so does Luke record the historical account for us. By inspiration of God, Luke says this: The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they, therefore, were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, while the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central hub of the Christian faith, his ascension is just as important because it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that the resurrection resulted in the enthronement of the King of Kings, the Christ of God, according to the prophecy of the psalmists, especially the Psalm of Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, David anticipates the enthronement of the Messiah as a result of his coronation as king over the entire global order. Notice Psalm 2, verses 6 and 8. God speaking. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Notice, he is now coronated as king, and God is going to set him on his throne. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. He's going to be king over the heathen, and he will get his inheritance, and he will be the king and inherit all of the earth for his possession. So Christ's ascension was this coronation event, which officially commemorated and declared Christ as the dominion king over men and nations. And this is what Daniel saw. In Daniel chapter 7, we see in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. This is what Daniel saw as the resurrected Christ entered into the halls of the heavenly majesty in order to receive his honor and his glory. So what Daniel is being shown here is the other side of what the apostles saw in Acts chapter 1 when they witnessed the Lord as he disappeared, as he ascended out of their sight into the clouds. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This was the very event that began the actual inauguration and coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of his total and comprehensive conquest and his victory over men and nations. This was going to finally put God's stamp of approval upon the Lord, and he was going to, as the victorious Christ, receive his inheritance. The focus of the ascension is usually connected to his return in the person of God, the Holy Spirit, at Pentecost, and then at the end of the world. And Jesus makes this very clear as he connects both of these, first to Pentecost, and then to the final day of judgment. Notice Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive, this is Christ speaking, referring to Pentecost, but ye shall receive power at Pentecost. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and as a result of Pentecost, ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And then as he speaks of his return in verse 11, in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, which also said these angels, these men in white, again a theophany, saying to the apostles, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner, speaking of his final coming, as ye have seen him go into heaven. Yet none of these things can take place until Christ ascended to the Ancient of Days. None of this could take place until Christ was coronated and then given the throne of his majesty, where he then can begin the total reconstruction of men and nations by sending the Spirit of God at Pentecost. A royal coronation proceeding must take place before any empowerment is given to his people. And this is why he tells Mary that she is not to cling to him so as him to remain upon the earth. Notice John 20, verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not. And the literal here in the Greek is, don't cling to me, don't keep me here. Touch me not. And of course, I would imagine, if we were to speculate, that the first thing that Mary does, and after she sees, or after she recognizes that Jesus is standing before her, she would fall to his feet. So she's touching him, but he's telling her, don't touch me in a clinging way, as if to keep me here. So he says, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. Now, what's very curious about this statement is not so much the statement alone, which is in itself very, very powerful, speaking of the fact that he has to go to God in order to be coronated, in order to be king. He first appears to Mary at this point as the gardener. She sees him perceiving that he was the gardener, because he was showing her that he is the gardener, even the gardener that planted the Garden of Eden, the gardener that Adam was to be but failed. And now Christ is appearing as the gardener in order to show Mary and to show us that he is now going to recultivate the world As soon as he is ascended, and as soon as he sends the Spirit of Pentecost back to the earth in order to reorient men and nations to be conformed to the image of God, he is going to reinvigorate the culture. He's going to cultivate it like Adam was to cultivate it in the garden. His commission was to ascend for his coronation so that he could return to earth in the person of God the Holy Spirit for the total reconstruction, dominion of the entire world, beginning with men, beginning with people. That was and is the purpose of Christ's entrance into history. So he could undo what Adam had done, so that he could fulfill all things, the things that Adam failed to fulfill. Furthermore, this coronation documented the fact that Christ had been given the total possession of the global order, just as the psalmist declared in Psalm 2, which was originally his, but which Adam lost. So Christ is coming as the gardener in order to recultivate the world Godward. The implication is that he now, as the king and as the legitimate owner of the world, he will now dispossess the illegitimate rebels so that his people, the legitimate heirs of the world, can take the world and cultivate it Godward. To recultivate the world as the Garden of Eden. That was his commission and that is ours as well. Now once that ordination event was completed, as we read in verse 27, the land will be given to the saints by the covenant promise of inheritance. Notice verse 27 of Daniel 7. And the kingdom, and this is after the coronation, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom, now notice he's going to repeat, this kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It will be flourishing unto the everlasting eternity that it was meant to flourish under. And all dominions, notice the comprehensive nature, all dominions, all principalities, all powers, all men, all nations, all dominions shall serve and obey him. That is the end goal. That will be, for Christ cannot fail, that will be the final culmination of Christ's work. Then the end, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, will come. When he has put down all rule and all authority and power, then the end shall come. Now, not to give considerable attention to the ascension is a most curious omission, which at best is part ignorance, at worst blatant denial of the magisterial authority given to Christ over all mankind, since the ascension signifies the actual inauguration of the King of Kings over all the earth. We must understand that the declaration that Christ would come in the person of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost signifies that he comes in order to remain on the earth through his people, the elect body of Christ, in order to bring about a total and complete reorientation of the world Godward. So Christ today exists on the earth in time and in history, but not as he was in his flesh, but as he is in his spirit in each of his people. In other words, Christ is not the coming king as much as he is the king who has already come and is now, because of this inauguration of his coronation as king, he is now establishing his reign throughout time and history. Now, the apostles knew how important the ascension was when they wrote to the churches. Paul especially knew how important the ascension was when he wrote to Ephesus. Notice how the apostle sets forth the event by applying the prophetic psalm, Psalm 68, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Taken almost verbatim from Psalm 68, as Psalm 68 anticipates the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and the importance of the ascension, because the ascension signifies his coronation as king. So the apostle says this in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, What is it? But he also descended first into the lower part of the earth so that he might, of course, be victorious over hell and death and sin. He that descended, speaking of Christ, is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. Adam Clark understood the ramifications of these verses in that they testified of a total and undeniable conquest by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the modern church fails to grasp. They believe that Jesus Christ will come to conquer. Jesus Christ will come to set up his kingdom. Jesus Christ will do this and will do that. And he will come to be inaugurated and coronated as king. No, he has come. Adam Clark says this. The whole of this verse, as it stands in Psalm 68, seems to refer to a military triumph. Take the following paraphrase. Thou hast ascended on high. The conqueror was placed in a very elevated chariot. Thou hast led captivity captive. The conquered kings and generals were usually bound behind the chariot of the conqueror to grace the triumph. Thou hast received gifts. For Paul, gifts given unto men. At such times, the conqueror was one to throw money among the crowd, even to the rebellious. Those who had fought against him now submit unto him and share his magnificence. For it is the property of a hero to be generous, that the Lord God might dwell among them. The conqueror, being now come to fix his abode in the conquered provinces and to subdue the people to his laws. End quote. So when Paul states that Jesus Christ has come that he might fill all things, he means that he has come to furnish, satisfy, and execute in his particular office. In other words, Christ has come to complete a particular task and to verify what the prophets had spoken. He is not only coming to complete the task, but he is going to have verification that the task was completed, and that was happening at the ascension. That was happening at his coronation. The meaning of this phrase also insinuates that Christ has come to complete or fulfill a particular task within a particular time period. In time and in history, not after the world is in a blaze. In other words, he has come to fulfill all that was written in the law and in the Psalms and in the prophets concerning him. He has come to supply all things that were spoken of him. Now the question is this. How will he do this? How will he actually, in time and in history, bring total conquest over men and nations? Now, some say he has to return. But the scriptures will not bear that out. So how does he do this? He does it through the church, his body, he being the coronated head, the king of nations. Notice how the Lord comes to the Ancient of Days, in the clouds of heaven. In other words, he ascends into the clouds and is brought to the throne of the Ancient of Days in the clouds. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Notice, he's bringing the clouds with him. He's taking the clouds with him into heaven. And we see this in our mind's eye where he's floating on clouds. He's coming to the Ancient of Days. And he has the garments of wretchedness because he took upon himself our sin. And as far as Zechariah is concerned, he is stripped of those garments and he's given a white robe and he's given honor and glory and dominion, same as Daniel's vision. And he comes to the Ancient of Days. So the clouds are very much a part of this entire coronation event, and that is significant. Notice the language of the vision in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. The clouds are bringing Christ to the majesty, Ancient of Days. Not only is Christ brought to the throne, but the clouds bring him, and they are brought with him. Now, I believe this is significant, since the clouds, throughout the scriptures, are a depiction of the saints of God as they bear testimony of the Christ as the king over all the earth. Notice the Hebrew writer. He identifies the clouds as the believers. He tells us that the saints, you, all of the people, past, present, and future, who are truly regenerate, they are the great cloud of witnesses. Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Jesus tells the Pharisees and all in attendance in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark 13 that after his coronation, they will see him in the clouds of heaven coming with great power. Jesus saith, I say unto you, Matthew 26:64, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. When will that happen? At the coronation, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Mark 13:24 and following. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his messengers, the Greek here is angelos, which is the translation, messenger, in your King James, it's angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. You see, the tribulation spoken of here is referring to the cross, when everything was turned upside down. It is from this vantage point, after the ascension, that Christ comes at Pentecost, sending his messengers, the redeemed saints, that great cloud of witnesses who will testify that Jesus is the Christ, and the majestic Christ of God, as Peter did in Matthew 16, in order to reap so as to gather the elect from the uttermost parts of heaven. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, which was a testimony that he was the King of nations. The psalmist declares that the fidelity of God, interesting phraseology, the fidelity of God reaches to the clouds. Very odd. To the clouds? Why not to heaven? Why not throughout eternity? Why does the fidelity of God reach only to the clouds? And yet the psalmist says this in 36:5, Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. David also declares that the strength of God abides in the clouds. Psalm 68:34, Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. You would think that the strength of God is in the earthquake, in the fire, in the tempest, in the storm. No, his strength is in the clouds. The strength in view, therefore, is the regenerating Spirit of God as it is manifested in the believer. We are more than conquerors through Christ that loved us, and his strength and his fidelity is for us. So these verses are representational of the church as they go forth as the army of Christ, militant and triumphant, in order to tear down all ideologies which are in opposition to the Word of God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Nevertheless, they are mighty through God, by the preaching of the word, to the tearing down of all manner of strongholds. The saints represented as clouds are also likened to the chariot of God. Think about this. Psalm 104:3. Who layeth the beams of his chariots in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot. He's coming in the clouds. You think about Elijah on the chariot of God. He ascends into heaven. Elijah, a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, ascending on the chariot of God into heaven. Another anticipation of what will happen at the ascension 40 days after the resurrection, 10 days prior to Pentecost. Solomon, in typical parabolic language, says this and Ecclesiastes 11:3, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. The clouds bring forth the water of the gospel. Notice Solomon is simply identifying the task of the saint who is full of the gospel, represented by rain or by the waters of the word of God, whose commission is to water the earth by the preaching of the word of God. And Jude, understanding this, condemns the counterfeit believer as being clouds without water. They're void of water. So Jude, again in some parabolic language, says this in verse 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, no fear of God. Clouds they are, without water. They look like believers. They talk like believers. They walk like believers, but they're not believers. Because they are void of water. And he continues, they're carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, no fruit of the Spirit, counterfeits, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. And yet, they're feasting in the feasts of charity, in the love fest, in the congregation. So when Christ entered into the throne room of God for his coronation, he entered with the clouds, since they too were to receive a coronation as kings and priests in the service of Christ. By associating the saints with the coronation also associated them with the dominion, victory, and glory. Notice verse 18 of Daniel 7. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. That's our commission. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And then we have verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given unto the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. This is not something that's going to happen in the future in our day. This was the future of Daniel's day, which was solidified by the coming of Christ, his ascension, and then his sending of the Spirit of Pentecost. Micah 4:8, we read this. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the time when Adam had the first dominion. He failed. Christ will not fail. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. That's us. Now consider the tools God gives to the church in order to advance his kingdom's dominion. Paul tells the Ephesians, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting, or the maturation, if you will, of the saints for the work of the ministry. What ministry? You have to ask the question, what ministry? The ministry of declaring the kingdom. Declaring that there is one king, Christ Jesus. And that is what inflames men. Because men want to be as God, men want to be king, but Christ alone, only Christ has that legitimate kingly authority. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come into the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. What knowledge of the Son of God are we to come to? The fact that he's king, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we henceforth from this moment on be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, like the doctrines that say Jesus Christ is not king now, he's going to be king someday, and we just got to wait for Jesus to return, and therefore we have to just take our lickings and our beatings as we go. Paul says, till we come to the knowledge of the Son of God, the ascended Christ, the coronated Christ, not just the crucified Christ, but the majestic Christ, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, to tell us that we are just to lie down and wait for the Armageddon and for Satan to be loosed 1,000 years and a bunch of other nonsense. Paul tells the church that she is to be equipped, and she can be equipped by the Spirit through the faithful ministry of ministers so as to become mature, and by the perfection of the saints, they are then able to accomplish the work of the ministry. And this is a direct reference to the work of advancing the kingdom. That is what is in view. The equipping of the saints includes those who are ordained as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, brothers and sisters, priests of God, equipping one another, strengthening one another, encouraging one another, admonishing one another. The role of the church is to equip the church. Your role is to be self-equipping. Just like the body, it has its own internal mechanism to encourage itself, to have an immune system which fights off diseases, and to strengthen itself as long as it is fed properly. And the way we are fed is by the Word of God. So the role of the church is to equip the church. And this is why Christ had to send the Spirit. In order to do that, he first had to ascend to his coronation. And this is why he ascended. It was always the intention of the Lord Jesus Christ to come into the world, to suffer, to die, to take upon himself the sins of his people, to resurrect so as to ascend in order to evangelize the world through his conquering church, the army of the living God, by empowering them with the Spirit at Pentecost. In John 16:28, Christ predicts that this will be accomplished. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Why? So that he could empower the church. Well, let's consider a few things. Consider the place from where he ascended, from the world, from among the brethren. He was called out from the people to be king unto a people and over the affairs of men and nations. He was in the world, but he was never of the world. That was to be the same testimony of his people. In the world, not of the world. In his priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus asks the Father to keep his beloved sheep in the world so as to change the world through the preaching of the Word of God and the application of the Word of God, but he wanted to be sure that they were never worldly, they were never of the world. They didn't receive their accolades from the world. They didn't receive their encouragement from the world. They didn't receive their philosophy from the world. They didn't receive their laws from the world. They received everything from God, in the world but not of the world, in order to change the world. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But note the exact place from where Jesus ascends. He ascends especially and particularly from the Mount of Olivet. Now, the Mount of Olives is also significant in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as in the Old Testament. It was at the foot of the Mount where Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he often retired to pray. He also went by way of that mountain in his missionary travels, probably to reflect upon his ascension and his coronation, because that is what would give him encouragement to go to the cross. Remember, he had to be encouraged, just like we all need encouragement, because he was about to die for not himself, but for everyone else that he was going to save. So he needed encouragement. He was looking beyond the crucifixion. He was looking beyond the atonement. He was looking beyond the wrath of God. He was looking beyond the time when he had to say, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? He had to look beyond that, and we need to follow that too. We have to look beyond what's happening here. We have to look beyond the disappointments and the darkness, because Christ has come. So he goes to the Mount of Olivet to contemplate perhaps his ascension, his coronation, and the glory that was to follow. He had to be careful to look beyond the suffering and the sacrifice to the end for which he came. And that is why the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In the Old Testament, the Mount was where Ezekiel had his glorious vision of God and all of God's mystery and all of his wonder. Mountains in particular are significant in Scripture because they often liken themselves to God's protection, his conquering power, and his righteousness, as well as his kingdom along with his people. The Mount of Olives in particular is symbolic in that it represents the elect saints, since they are likened to olive plants and olive trees. Notice Zechariah 4:12-13 and 14. And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he said, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The church of Jesus Christ, represented by the number two, going out two by two. We are the witnesses of Christ. For without the oil of the Spirit, symbolized by the olive oil, there can be no light, which means there can be no regeneration. Notice Leviticus chapter 24. Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive oil, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. In Matthew 25, verse 1, Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Now, a lot of folks say, well, this must be at the end of the world. No, this is the time of the transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The 5 foolish were the apostate Israelites who had a form of godliness but denied the power thereof. The 5 wise were the New Testament elect, the New Testament church, which had oil. Because that transition was incredibly important. And the bridegroom wasn't coming. He had come. Jesus Christ had come. David uses 3 items of the earth to represent the atonement and the regeneration of the people of God. Notice in Psalm 104:15, And the wine, first item, that maketh glad the heart of man, reference to the atonement, and oil, reference to the Spirit, to make his face to shine, and bread, the gospel of Christ, which strengtheneth man's heart. This is what the people of God are made up of. And this is why the olive trees were etched upon various areas of the temple's construction, all signifying the temple of God, which is the body of Christ. 1 Kings 6:23 and verse 32. And within the oracle, he made 2 cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. And if you remember cherubims from other lectures, cherubims are a depiction of man. Adam, according to Ezekiel 28, was the cherub that guarded the garden. In 1 Kings 6:32, the 2 doors also were of olive trees, and he carved them upon carvings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubim and upon the palm trees, all signifying the body of Christ. All metaphorical, typical, significant language, speaking in illustration, in artistic illustration, what the body of Christ is all about. It is the temple of God, and here are its ornamentations. Originally, the olive branches represented the nation of Israel and Judah, but now, after Israel and Judah went apostate, they represent the eternal church of the living God. So when Jesus speaks of the vine and the branches, fundamentally, he's referring to olive branches. He being the vine, and we being the branches. John 15:5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. In Psalm 128, verse 3. He refers to his bride and his children in very much the same way. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Speaking of an olive vine, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. It's also significant that the law of God was introduced upon a mountain. Think about that. Mountains, in particular Mount Sinai, symbolizes the law of God that is written on the hearts and minds of the saints. Mount Sinai is where God descended to engage the nation of Israel. But, unlike Mount Sinai, Mount Olivet is where God ascends also to engage God's people. But not only Israel, as it was with Sinai, but the entire earth and all of the nations. After Christ's ascension, he descended once again at Pentecost in the person of God the Holy Spirit. Now the use of Mount Sinai, Mount Olivet, and Pentecost all have one thing in common, the law of God. For it was at Sinai that the law was given, and at Olivet, where the lawgiver ascends unto his coronation in order to bring again at Pentecost the law to nations. And at Pentecost, that celebration was not only where the giving of the law was, but where the harvest was. signifying that it is now time when God was going to bring in the harvest. As he stood before Jerusalem, weeping over Jerusalem, and telling his apostles that the field was white unto harvest. And he prayed for laborers to go into the harvest so that he might reap the harvest. Well, what was he waiting for? He was waiting for laborers. Where would the laborers come from? They had to be regenerate laborers. And where did that laboring begin? Where did that begin? It began at Pentecost when 3,000 men became the laborers in the field, which was white unto harvest, and we are harvesting ever since. Each of these points to Christ as the lawgiver that was to rule according to the perfect righteous law of God. The rod of iron and the scepter of righteousness spoken by David in Psalm 2 is brought to a historical reality as a result of the ascension and the subsequent event at Pentecost. Okay, so to where did he ascend? To heaven, yes, to the Ancient of Days. Christ ascended to the throne room of God. But more particularly, he ascended to the right hand of God to be enthroned in the original primeval majesty that he once had before the incarnation, but now in a more glorious way. Because now he's King of Nations. He ascended to a place of power in order to providentially orchestrate all things for the glory and the advancement of his kingdom. He ascended to be seated upon the throne. And it is from that place of magisterial power that he conquers through his body, the church. So let's ask when. When did he ascend? It was not immediately after the passion of his death or the victory of his resurrection. And you think about that, and I'm always amazed at this. If it was so important for him to become the king, to be coronated as king, why not right away? Why not resurrect, eat with the disciples, showing them that the kingdom had come, and then go. Ascend to the Ancient of Days. Why 40 days? One reason might be because he's waiting for the harvest at Pentecost, but 40 days. Why 40? And not immediately after the Passion, but 40 days. A full 40 days of public pronouncement that he was the ruler over death and thus the entire created order. He, the Creator himself, making a distinction between the resurrected Christ and everyone else, a full public pronouncement. The 40-day pronouncement was also a reminder to the people that it was now time to take dominion. A time of testing. Think about 40 days. 40 days and nights in the wilderness. 40 days and nights tempted in the wilderness. And then 40 days, 40 nights at Sinai, and 40 days with Noah and the ark. 40. 40 days where the spies went and viewed the land in order to declare back to the people of God that the land was good, milk and honey, and it was time to conquer. It was a 40-day declaration pronouncing the king that a new king had come to dethrone and disinherit the old king, rebellious man. Kingdom had come, and now action was needed. The work of reaping was at hand because the harvest was ripe. And it was that declaration of a new beginning, the new heaven and the new earth had come and was coming. Consider how he ascended in a public fashion. He ascended as a public person and as the forerunner of his people. Christ their king, they his princes. Secondly, he also ascended triumphantly. He was brought up to heaven as the triumphant king, showing himself for 40 days and then going to receive his kingly inheritance. He ascended into the clouds and comes with the clouds to the Ancient of Days. Notice the psalmist anticipates this in Psalm 47:5, another anticipation of this victory. God has gone up with a shout. Think about that. What is the psalmist seeing? What is he thinking? He's ascending. But not just ascending, he's ascending with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. This is victory. This is the shout of acclamation. This is the trumpet of victory. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. He was anticipating that day. Not that would come in our future, but that came in His future, and it came into the fulfillment when Jesus Christ ascended. The triumph of Christ is signified by the blowing of the trumpet. The message of victory, symbolizing the resurrection of the dead as they raise up to conquer triumphantly. Notice Zechariah 9:14. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and His arrows shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. That's the victory charge. Thirdly, He ascends with a blessing upon His lips, shedding forth abundant gifts and conferring offices of ambassadorship unto His people. And this is what Paul was writing to the Ephesians, quoting from Psalm 68. Leading captivity captive and bestowing gifts unto men. Notice Psalm 68:17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high, speaking of Jesus. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive, and thou hast received, notice, different than Ephesians. In Psalm 68, the Christ is receiving gifts for men. He's getting gifts in the man, in himself. Yea, for the rebellious also, He's getting gifts for the rebellious, so that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Paul draws from this, but he changes something. He doesn't say that the Lord ascends, leads captivity captive, and receives gifts for men, but rather He gives gifts unto men. So all of the gifts that He gives to us, first were given to Him. And through Him, through that mediation power, we have those gifts. So those outside of Christ, they don't have those gifts. Notice what Paul says. Wherefore he saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now consider to whom the message of His ascension is given. It's given to us. It's given to the brethren. Notice what Jesus says to Mary. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But here's what I want you to do. And here's who I want you to tell. Go to my brethren. You go to my brethren and you tell them of this ascension. You make them understand as they search the scriptures of all the anticipation that the Old Testament has set forth in Daniel 7, in Zechariah, in Psalm 68. I want you to have them go back into the scriptures. You tell my brethren and you say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. This was a monumentous event. And it was critical and crucial that they knew this. It was important that they understood the implications and the ramifications of this glorious act of ascension unto Christ's coronation, and that they would then act upon it. This was a message of victory. This was a message of conquest. It was not a message of defeat. And certainly, Christ was not telling them, wait until the end of the world when I finally come back because I failed the first time. I need to do it all over again. This was a message of victory. A message of prophetic fulfillment where the darkness becomes light in the ascended Lord. And that is why Isaiah, anticipating the Christ again and His ascension, he begins in Isaiah 60 with the word arise. Arise. Speaking of us, we too are to ascend. Arise, shine, for thy light is come and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness to people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee and His glory shall be seen upon thee. This was the signal to go forth and reestablish the will of God by responding to His call in responsible stewardship and dominion action. This was the message to go out into the world with the gospel of Christ, knowing that he who lives and reigns goes before his people, and they will be victorious as long as they remain obedient. No king but Jesus. The banner that is the standard is the banner of his love and the proclamation of his law. And that was the historical declaration. No king but the king enthroned Jesus the Christ. His ascension declares, as the psalmist understood, let God arise and let all his enemies be scattered. He never wanted his people to be scattered, especially through schism. He wanted his people to be gathered, Christendom to be gathered. Several weeks ago, I told you that, sadly, when Reformed people get together with other Reformed people, the first thing that they try to figure out is where they differ. Let the enemies be scattered. Not the people of God. The people of God are to be gathered so that Christendom speaks with one voice against the wickedness of men and nations that also are speaking with one voice. And so often, with all of their noise, drowning out the message of the gospel. Christ speaks to us as brethren, but make no mistake about it, we are commissioned as warriors. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ must be understood so that its reality might be applied to all areas and realms of life. And this is essential if the saints are going to be faithful to their commission. Okay, so, in closing, how are we to apply the reality of his kingship to our lives and to the world around us? To every institution, every realm, and every facet of human existence, how do we apply the reality of this majesty? Well, firstly, within our own lives personally. You cannot fix anything of the world until you are repaired. Until you have the Spirit to assist you in reparations internally. Christ must be, and his law must be, dictating our every thought and every action. His law must be our lamp and our light. His rule is our rule. We are to conform to his ethical standards. And then, of course, it goes out from there to our families. Within family relations, as we are self-resignating, as we are seeking to be humble and help, even with family members that hate Christ. Some of us have those members. How do we respond to them? We are to educate them, equip them, evangelize them, pray for them, be kindly affectionate toward them, even when they blaspheme. But within our own homes, within our own families, protecting, educating, encouraging, comforting, forgiving as Christ has forgiven us, and loving one another. You see, it's easy to forgive someone when you love them. And you can test how much you love someone as how far you will go to forgive them. Within our relations to one another, that's how we begin. Paul counsels that we are to be kindly affectionate one to another. We are to bear one another's burdens. We are to do good when it is in our power to do good. Do unto thy neighbor as you would have be done to yourself. Love worketh no ill, but rather good, and practices those things that are well-pleasing in his sight. That's what love is all about. And then we go into the community. And then the nation. Expounding the truth of God effectually and patiently, understanding that we represent another king, one Jesus. And after we go into our community, after we go into our own smaller community and then our nation, we think about the world. I marvel at some who declare themselves to be Christians that have their house so out of order and just want to go out there to India, to China, to Russia, to Africa to declare the gospel, and their whole life is unraveling before them. First to yourself, then to your family, then to your community, your church, of course, and then to the nation, then to the world. So the question I leave with you is this, and I have left this question with you before, how ambitious is your long-term vision? When Christ sent the Spirit of Pentecost over 2,000 years ago, he was building a legacy, a long-term legacy, Does our long-term vision conform to Christ's? Does it conform to Daniel's prophecy? When Daniel was told that the vision was for a time in the future, Daniel was to remember that it was when Christ came and he had to wait. It's all about patience and diligence and stick-to-itiveness, tenacity and resolve over many generations. Daniel's future is our present, and we need to build for the future. For the kingdom and the judgment of Christ has been given unto the people of the righteous King, and those people are us. We are those people. Let us therefore do valiantly and wisely, so as to faithfully and effectually proclaim His law and His sovereignty throughout all the earth, by being living testimonies, not only of His power, but of His grace. And this we shall do unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.